I'm going to do something a little different here before I get into my message today. Because God was messing me up during worship today. And I hope he was messing you up a little bit too. Jen Rebo gave me this passage from Psalms 145 today. And I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty act. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and the wondrous works I will meditate. I shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. Our God is a God of awesome deeds. I want to go back to what I was talking about during worship today, and there are things that God can accomplish in a millisecond that we cannot do in a lifetime because he's so powerful. And it's why we sing praises to him, because he is an awesome God. And he's right there at your side and with you in whatever you're in. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I want to remind you and mention, what are you thankful for? What are you thankful for? What has God blessed you with? Not to mention breath of life itself. But what else? In what other ways has God blessed you? And in what other ways are you desperate for him this morning? He is the God that answers your prayer. He is the God that rescues you. His name is above all other names. He exercises authority over all things. And we lay all things before him, and he meets us in our need, in our desperation, in our thankfulness. It's easy to take for granted coming together and singing songs and listen to a guy preach. And it's all good stuff, but we need to remind ourselves always what a powerful name it is that we place our hope in the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever it is you're desperate for, bring it before God right now. Say it to him, think it, whatever it is. Let it be there present. God, I need your peace. God, I need your healing in my body. I need your healing in my soul. God, I'm desperate for someone that I love, that you would touch their lives. God, I'm desperate just to feel you in me and around me. Other people talk about it, and they talk about your presence, and they talk about how wonderful it is to be touched by you, but I don't know what that feels like. God, touch me today. God, I have a hard time believing in any of this. God, help me in my unbelief. What a powerful name it is. If you're willing and you're in need of a touch or a healing from God today, would you please just lift a hand? I'm not going to ask people to put hands on you or anything like that. Just asking you to lift your hand in faith. I'm not going to count how many, and I'm not going to call on you. If you need healing from God, I want you to lift your hand. When we take action in the flesh, it's an expression of our faith. That's why we're doing baptism next week. It's something we do in the natural to demonstrate what's going on in the supernatural, that we believe in the healing power and presence of God. God, you see all of these people taking an act of faith today, lifting their hands, needing from you. God, we're not gathered here for just for our own sake. We're not gathered here just for a show or just to listen to some music or listen to some teaching. We're gathered here because we need you. Because while we were yet sinners, you rescued us. Father, I pray that you would honor the request of every person in this room right now that's lifted their hand, wanting a touch from you. God, move in power in our midst, Lord. God, I pray that from this moment, your name would be glorified in the testimony of the people that have taken this step of faith today. You are a powerful and awesome God. And we trust you in all things. Whether it's going great or it's really a battle, we trust you in all these things. Move in power, Lord. Amen. Amen. Now what? God is so good, you guys. We say that, and then all of a sudden there's all those other thoughts in our minds of like, yeah, but what about? There's so many things we can point out of like, this sucks. Life's tough. Things are difficult. And yet our faith draws us closer to the one that created us, that sees the whole big picture. And he continues to draw us closer to him. Sometimes I just, on a Sunday morning in a church service, I just sometimes get that sense of like we just get into routine and it gets stoic and we just kind of go through the motions and we just, yeah, this is just what we do and we want to do a good job. And sometimes we just have to stop and remind ourselves there's one reason we do this. It's for the King. It's for the one who rescued us even when we didn't deserve it. And he moves in power on our behalf. Amen. Amen. You can turn to Acts chapter 15. I want to say happy Mother's Day to the moms out there. I think Sheree did a good job of expressing our heart today. It's not always, holidays aren't always the funnest thing when you have lost a loved one, and it can be a bit difficult. But we're thankful for our moms, and where would we be without them, right? My mom just had a close call, and many of you know that. I was keeping up to date on Facebook. She nearly passed away a couple of weeks ago. She's recovering very well at home. She does attend this church. I know many of you know my parents, but really appreciate all your prayers and support through that time. We are celebrating Mother's Day today in a significantly different way because our mom's still around. So we're thankful for that and thankful for all of your support, but we are thoughtful for those of you who mom has gone on, or you're not celebrating with her today, but our thoughts are with you, and I just appreciate that. We've been talking about evangelism, not about being an evangelist necessarily, but this idea that we as believers are called to take this gospel, this good news, even what we prayed today, you know, it's good news what God has done for us. And we're talking about what it means, the responsibility for us to take that message out into the places where we live and work and all those kind of things. And I'm going to start with a look at Acts chapter 15. My concept about this in leading up to this was looking at the early church and some of the components of what was going on in their struggle to get things rocking and rolling, as it were, in those days. Now, in Acts chapter 15 is a story that's called, you know, it's referred to now as a moment. We call it the council at Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem council. And it's a situation where a bunch of church leaders had gathered together. And just to give you an idea what it was, it's like 15 to 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. Where were you 20 years ago today? Some of you weren't even alive, right? Well, a lot can happen in that amount of time, right? And a lot has happened for the church. Christ has been gone for 15 to 20 years. The church has been expanding. It's experienced persecution. It's spread into some of the areas, the local region, and particularly into Antioch, which is what we're going to talk about a little bit right now. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So when we're talking about evangelism, we're talking about bringing this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to the world around us. And often we can, you know, being saved can become a little bit of a complicated issue, although I don't think it is or that it should be. If you dive into the theology of salvation, you start to look at things like regeneration, election, all these different shuns, right? T-I-O-N at the end of the word makes it really important, right? Salvation, election, sanctification, thank you very much, regeneration, all kinds of things. And it can get very complicated, but the core of the message of the gospel is very simple, and Tyler talked about it last week, is that Jesus Christ died and was buried and was raised, and that means a lot for us. So sometimes we can get hung up on the details of what it means to be saved and whether or not we are saved, and that's what's going on in the church in Antioch right now. They're starting to debate this issue of salvation. And you have to understand that in the early church, there wasn't much of a line between the Christians and the Jews. The Jews were becoming Christians, and some Greeks were becoming Christians. But as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, they were the same group of people. And so the Christians were wrestling with their context. They were obedient to the Old Testament law. They'd followed the laws of Moses for 1,500 years. They'd been following the laws of Moses. And now with this significant event of the coming of the Messiah and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the plan was changing and they were struggling with those concepts. Now this issue particularly is not an issue to us today. There's no debate amongst us about whether or not we should be circumcised in order to be saved. But it was a big, big deal then. But we can take this and parallel it to many situations that we deal with today in the area of salvation, whether or not people are saved. We really like to have this conversation. Are they saved? I'm not sure if they are saved. Am I saved? I'm not sure that I am saved. How do I know that I'm saved? Well, check all the boxes and then maybe you're saved. The reality is that salvation is a process. Even now we've experienced regeneration. Our salvation is not yet complete until we die and are with Him in glory. And that's when the complete fulfillment of our salvation takes place. But it becomes an interesting thing because we're talking about bringing this message of salvation to people, and yet there are lots of debates about whether or not people are saved. In the end, it won't be up for us to decide. It will be for Him to decide. I'm going to read on in verse 2 through 5. Paul and Barnabas are here in Antioch, and this issue comes up. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, means they had a real row, a debate. After no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But, verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order for them to keep the law of Moses." Again, now, I just want to point out something. Does it really say that right? The Pharisees? Wait, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Remember when Jesus was taking the Pharisees head on before his crucifixion? They were a very conservative and powerful party in the Jewish culture, contrasted with the Sadducees, who we don't really read a lot about. And the reason we don't read a lot about the Sadducees is the Sadducees were in political power over the Jews. Like when you read about the high priest and that going on, they were the Sadducees. But what they were a faction within Judaism that was highly influenced by Greek culture. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were extremely, extremely liberal by Jewish values. We don't know a lot about them, except they were more on the wealthy end, more involved with the Romans and the Greeks. They were very political. There was a lot of corruption there. But the Pharisees were a more conservative group that were very strict when it came to the laws of Moses. But many of them became believers. It's one of the reasons Paul is such a powerful component in the New Testament. He was so well-trained and well-versed in the Old Testament that he could prove that Christ was the Messiah by reflecting upon the Old Testament scriptures. He was he was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee who became a believer. And in becoming Apparently, according to this, some people who became believers still were Pharisees. They belonged, see, there was such a blend of the Jewish and Christian culture at the time, and it was learning to distinguish itself. And, I mean, they met in the temple, for crying out loud. One of Peter's most famous moments in preaching the gospel was on Solomon's portico as part of the Jewish temple at the time. Of course, as time rolled on, the Jews became a major persecutor of the Christians, causing it to spread into other parts of the world. So anyway, this happens. They go to Jerusalem. They want to solve this issue. There's these certain requirements that are being imposed on them in order for salvation to take place. And they go to Jerusalem and the debate ensues. And we see that the apostles and the elders are gathered together and they're considering the matter. And after some debate, Peter stands up. Peter gives a speech. Paul and Barnabas get up. They talk about the work that God is doing amongst the Gentiles. We'll come back to what Peter said in a minute. And at the conclusion of the matter, James, who is often reflected on as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, this is not James, the brother of John. Most people believe this is James, the brother of Jesus himself, who rose as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, was martyred prior to this. So they're debating. And James stands up and he starts to say some things. And what I want to focus on today is verse 19. James says this, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." If you have an NIV version there, it says, "We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." And we deal with this issue all the time, even to today, that we can make it very difficult for those who are trying to turn to God or whom God is calling. Why? Because in some ways we do the same thing that the Pharisees were doing at the time to the new Christians. You must do this to be saved. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. And so I started to ponder. They're dealing with these issues about salvation. And Peter really gets to the core of the issue, what it means to be saved, in his argument. We'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, fast forward. 1,968 years later, today, roughly, give or take, 500 years, it's been 500 years longer now since the resurrection of Christ than all of the time that the Jews were following the laws of Moses up until Jesus' time. Let me rephrase that. 1,500 years from Moses to Christ, roughly. It's been almost 2,000 years since the death of Jesus Christ. Do you think that after 1,968 years, we might have put some things in place that are making it difficult for those who are turning to God? Do we have some traditions that we've established? We've had traditions, doctrines, dogmas. We've had revivals and outpourings of the Spirit. We've had church divisions. We've had denominations. We're all over the map as the body of Christ. Do you think it's possible there's some things we're doing that make it difficult for the non-believer to become a believer because we're imposing upon them things that ought not to be imposed upon them? Yes, of course it's possible. I want to look at some of those things that we might be doing. What else? We also might be doing things where we're making it difficult for us to share that gospel. So in some ways, we're making it difficult for people to become a part of the body of Christ, and in other ways, we're making it difficult because we can't even share it ourselves. What are things that you might do as an individual to prevent you from sharing the gospel? Well, really going to make it difficult for people to get saved if nobody's telling them. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Who's bringing that word? Who's bringing that good news? How lovely are the feet of the person that brings good news? But we don't bring good news. Why? We run into issues in our own mind. I'm not qualified. I don't have a master's in theology. I probably can't tell people about Jesus. I'm not a member of the clergy. I don't have a certificate of whatever. I get it. Being in the church world all the time, I get a chuckle about some of the interactions between government and church. And like, you know, you can't marry, bury, and baptize in some states without a certificate, but your dog could write you the certificate and it would be fine. Very interesting dynamics about qualifications in the body of Christ. We disqualify ourselves from sharing the gospel. I don't know enough. I think Tyler made it so amazingly simple last week, and it's right. And it's true. The core message of the gospel, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Tyler did an analogy, and he has a stool right here. And I could have all the knowledge in the world about the stool. That doesn't save me. I'm not getting use of the stool until I actually rely on it. Until I actually put my faith in that stool and sit on it. It was just a great and simple analogy. And yet, if you've been a believer very long, if you're anything like me, in the back of your mind, a bunch of stuff is going to, but what about, but what about, but what about, but what about, fill in the blank, whatever your things are. I don't think I need to share the gospel. Wrong doctrine will do this to us. Had an interesting, good conversation. I almost always have this conversation in one-on-one class. You saw I did Growth Track Monday night. Almost always the issue of sovereignty of God comes up. Election, predestination, blah, 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 blah. And the reality is that if our doctrine can lead us to say nothing at all, well, God's going to save who he's going to save. I'm just going to sit here and keep my mouth shut. That is an absolute disrespect and disobedience to the Word of God. To believe that you don't have to share, you aren't called to share the gospel with people. It doesn't mean you need to do like I'm doing and stand in front of people every week and do it. But it has to do with having that sense of God wants to save people. Am I paying attention to the opportunities that he gives me to share? Of course, we end up in the other situation where we can get really fearful of like, I'm going to get real extreme about it, and if I don't share with every single person I talk to, somebody might go to hell and it'll be my fault. But I think the reality is somewhere in the middle. God calls us to balance. Okay, we need to stretch ourselves. We need to be pushing ourselves to have things to say to people and encourage them and strengthen them and lead them to Christ, absolutely. What stops us from doing it? Wrong doctrine will do it. Fear of mankind or fear of failure? Anybody afraid of looking like an idiot? Afraid of looking foolish? I do. I stand up here significantly at risk of making a fool of myself every week. Brian Acey, who led the church before me, said, if you stand in front of people and talk long enough, sooner or later something stupid is going to come out of your mouth. That is correct. I used to teach with high school ministry that if I was the biggest nerd in the room, everybody else would be comfortable. And I've adopted that mentality a little bit. If I'm okay laughing at myself, then everybody else would be okay too. We can't be afraid of what people think. We can't be afraid of failure. We are going to make mistakes and we are going to fail. And some people aren't going to like us. That's just reality. It's okay. You'll be okay. Lack of compassion. Sometimes we just get hard in life, don't we? And we don't really care how other people end up. So we don't stretch ourselves to do it. One of the things that in the church world, you know, if you read blogs or books or this kind of thing, there's often a debate about, you know, believing, belonging, and behaving in whatever order. Anybody ever heard of this? You sat in the other under church teaching, we kind of fight over what the order is. What is it? If somebody's going to belong, do they need to believe first? Or can they belong and then start to believe? And at what point must they behave? Or do they have to behave before they can belong? Or do they have to behave before they even believe and then they can belong? You understand my confusion? Okay, I'm going to leave the believe part out of it. But I want to talk about behavior and belonging. Because this is what we see happening in the council at Jerusalem. Is they're debating over whether or not these guys can belong. Because they haven't been circumcised. They're not really saved because they haven't complied with a standard that we have put upon them. I hope it's, you know where I'm going. What does it mean to be a part of the church? What is the church by definition? The church is God's people, people that believe. I mean, we have membership for church, and we all have different names for our church and these kind of things. And you're like, well, I go or I belong to this church or that church. But when you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you are the church. The church is not a place. It's a people. So what does it mean to belong to the body of Christ? It means you believe. That's what really, in a basic way, what it means. Christianity is much more of a journey than it is a destination. Okay, I'm still working on the behavior part. right? I haven't behaved in such a way that I've completely complied with a sinless life in my walk with Christ, and therefore I can be qualified to be a part of what God is doing. No, it is sanctification, the word we heard from the congregation earlier. It's a process of God is working things out in me, and I'm misbehaving all along the way. Thank God that I belong to a group of people that has grace for me in that process, right? Coming back, keeping in mind the big picture thing, are we doing things that are stopping people from coming to Christ as individuals or as the church? Do we have in our mentality, you cannot really be a part of my life until you behave. If I really stop and take that thinking where it needs to go, I won't have any friends. A lot of my friends really misbehave. No names. I'm not mentioning any names. Not looking at anybody in particular. What? We all do. We all have our issues. God is perfect. And when we stop and consider his perfection, we don't measure up. We never will. Let it go. That's not the point anymore. It's that he has rescued us, and we belong when we believe. And even as a body of Christ, we want to be people that extend such a grace to people that even if they don't believe yet, they still can enter into relationship with people that do. It is silliness for us to think otherwise. Of course, there is another end of the spectrum. Many people will make the argument, well, at what point do you stop fellowshipping with people and those kind of things? Well, I'm not talking about that today because we hang out in that end of the spectrum all the time. I'm challenging us to go the other direction. Can you reach out to those that disagree with you or don't believe yet but are searching and are hungry? I am a member of the YMCA. How did I become a member of the YMCA? I paid my dues. I sang the song. I would not be a member of the YMCA if I had to sing the song. That would make me a member of the Village People. How did I become a member of the YMCA? I paid my dues. Okay? I simply paid the fee. That didn't make me healthy. I thought I could join the YMCA, pay my whatever I pay a month for it, and then I'd be healthy. I'd be in good shape because I'm a member of the YMCA. No, that's not how it works, is it? It's a journey. My wife tries to get me to do the Zumba classes. You know what Zumba is? I'm not going to Zumba. Oh, my word. Jenny loves it. I might find that I love Zumba, but I don't right now. But when you think about it in terms of the church, okay, if we're standing at the doors of the kingdom of God, maybe this will ring some true with some of you who remember the story of Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you don't enter the kingdom of God and you prevent everybody else from doing it as well. And you yourself don't even go in. Just stand at the door and say, no, you're not qualified. You didn't pray the prayer right. You're not behaving well enough. I'm questioning whether or not you really believe or have faith. I'm closing the door in your face and rejecting you because you don't meet my circumcision qualification. Let's look back at what Peter had to say in verse 10 of chapter 15. Now, if anybody, he was really dealing with this issue with the Gentiles. He had a number of experiences where God is changing Peter's heart towards the Gentiles. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. It's a dangerous thing to put yourself in the position of deciding who should or shouldn't be saved or who is and who isn't. I often say this from up here. I think we're going to get there on the other side and kind of look around and go, whoa, didn't expect to see you here. Because it's not for us to judge. It's not for us to decide. Jesus even said that of himself. He said, it's coming. But when he was here, he was just giving that message out. And he wasn't jumping into judgment on all these people. I find it interesting, even in the story of the woman that's caught in adultery. He didn't sit there with the lady and go, okay, but first will you, and then will you, and then will you. Okay, I forgive your sins. Okay, now I won't have these people stone you. What grace and compassion he has for people. Anyway, Peter, he understood that all of those qualifications of the Old Testament were a yoke, something hanging around your neck, a burden, a weight. And he's saying, why do you, we, our fathers couldn't uphold this. We can't uphold it. Why would you place it on somebody else? This is one of the most cancerous things I think that occurs in the body of Christ, is a culture begins to develop where we have to start pretending like we have it all together and we're doing it all right. That's just a yoke of slavery around the necks of everyone, because it's not real. It's not real. It's not even reasonable or realistic. And then by creating a culture like that, we begin to raise the expectation that you're going to dress a certain way, you're going to look a certain way, you're going to talk a certain way, you're going to behave a certain way. And if you don't meet that criteria, you're out. But I'm going to go ahead and try and live up to it myself, all the while knowing I'm not really living up to it. I can't. And so I have to put on this fake me for the whole world to think that I have it all together. Legalistic thing in the church can really, really destroy lives, and it prevents people from entering the kingdom. Who would want to be a part of that anyway? Where I have to pretend like I am something, or that I have it all together. We're all in the same sinking ship together. Only in the end, when we're rescued and our salvation is complete, are we going to be okay. Why then would we treat one another with such a yoke, a burden, an expectation that isn't even from God, it's just from us? When at its simple, most core value, that God so loved these people, they sent his son, that any one of them who will believe. Now we get in this big conversation about whether or not somebody believes. And that's an interesting debate, but at the end of the day, that isn't for you to judge. You won't be the one to decide. God knows the heart of every person. I really think there will be people like me who lived their life preaching from a pulpit and doing the church thing and have no faith. And they'll be the guide that you never dreamed had any faith at all. And Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And you'll go, what? Because we try to take God and God's concept and put them into a nice little formula in which we can evaluate everybody, put it in a little lens and look at everybody through that lens and go, do they meet all of these formulas and all this criteria? Oh, it's awful. What an awful thing to adopt in our thinking. And this is what the early church was at the risk of doing. And in fact, many did. Started to buy into this idea that I can't really be saved. The grace of God is not enough. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not enough. I still have to go jump through the hoops and do all the stuff before I'm really saved. Are we making it difficult? Of course, Peter, as I mentioned, was very familiar with the plight of the Gentiles. One time, there was a Roman soldier who had a vision of an angel who said, hey, go get Peter. Like, who's Peter? Go get him. And on his way to pick him up, Peter is resting on the roof of the house. He's waiting for a meal, and he has a vision, and a sheet with four corners lowers from heaven, and it's full of unclean animals. To the Jews, there were clean and unclean foods, or animals that you could eat. And this sheet was full of unclean animals. And God said to him, or actually the scripture says, a voice said to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He's like, absolutely not. Not eating any of this. It's unclean. And the voice says, don't call something unclean that God has made clean. Bam. What was he saying? He's like, you're evaluating something from a certain point of view, and you're deciding that someone is unclean. Because what was about to happen is Peter was about to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles, people he would have considered unclean. It was against the law for him to be in their home. And yet he went to their home, he preached the gospel, God filled them with the Holy Spirit. It was an amazing experience. He goes back to Jerusalem, and guess what happens? He gets reamed for having been in the home of the Gentile. Do we do that to our fellow believer? Pull that into modern times. Are we doing those kind of things that are hindering people from coming to the kingdom of God because we're putting an unreasonable expectation on them? Are we afraid to associate with certain people just because our culture would frown upon it? Of course, this stuff requires wisdom. If you're a recovering meth addict, you don't go hang out with the meth addicts. Okay? I get this all the time, too, from young people who, you know, they're a believer and they want God. You know, they're in their late teens and early 20s and they're like, but they're dating somebody or they're considering getting serious and this person is not a believer. And the concept always is, well, I'm going to get them saved. They're going to see my example, and those kind of things happens all the time. Look, it is a noble cause, absolutely. But it, generally speaking, is not wise. Why? It's a terrible influence. Don't be unequally yoked. On the other hand, are you afraid to talk to somebody that's not a believer? Are you afraid to associate with certain groups of people because they're unclean? There are things that we do that prevent people from turning to God. Of course, Paul rebuked the daylights out of Peter one time. Peter's up in Antioch, hanging out with the Gentiles, all the unclean saved people. But then some Jews come, and so Peter starts to kind of retreat and just hang out with the Jews because culturally that's unacceptable. And Paul jumps in and goes, hey, not cool. That's not really what he said, but if it were today, that's what he'd say. Peter, that's not cool. You've been acting like a Gentile the whole time. And now when these guys show up, you pretend like you're not gonna? Not good. And you know what? Evidently, Peter accepted that rebuke because of the Council of Jerusalem. He stands up and basically makes the same argument. God has poured out on the Gentiles just like he has the Jews. The world should not be able to outgive the church when it comes to grace or mercy. The only reason we're a part of the body of Christ is because we were shown mercy. And we were shown grace, not only by God, but by people. We need to turn and reflect the same thing. What about reinforcing stereotypes? Oh, I'm sick of the word stereotypes, I could tell you that. You ever hear, like, out in the media world and politics and culture, you hear these words so much that you kind of just get numb to them. But in the church world, we have stereotypes. I'm sure you can think of a few. Is our behavior reinforcing negative stereotypes of the body of Christ? Stereotypes are not necessarily entirely mythological. They often have their roots in very real things. So what are some of the stereotypes of the church? They're judgmental. They're not fun. They're mean. They're hypocrites. They're fake. Whatever. All the stereotypes you've heard about the church, you're like, but I'm not that way. I don't identify with that stereotype. Good, I'm glad you don't. Are you reinforcing that stereotype to the world? Is the world giving more grace than you are to people? We should extend a significant amount of grace because we understand that people are in process. They have not arrived. Okay, whether someone's coming from the worst of the worst situations, very, very difficult because of all their experiences in their life. Should we reject them because they don't behave in the way that we expect them to behave? Or do we begin to extend grace to them right where they're at and start pulling them on that process of sanctification? You can take this message and run off a cliff the other direction with it, where everything is acceptable, all behavior's okay. That's not true. But we're all in process, right? And we want to be encouraging people in the process of the relationship with Christ. Are we reinforcing stereotypes? Are people being prevented from coming into the body of Christ because they're expecting criticism or judgment? If in your environment at work, you're constantly criticizing your boss's decisions, You're constantly criticizing your coworkers' positions. You're grumpy. You're whatever you are. You're demonstrating to them, I'm this way. I'm super grumpy. I'm mad at everybody. Rah, rah, rah. You want to come to church with me on Sunday? No. Now, again, this calls for wisdom. Don't fake it. Man, we see this a lot. We don't want to fake our message. I have peace all the time. No, I don't. I'm never, ever grumpy. You're supposed to say, liar. My wife will testify that I am frequently grumpy. We're weak, right? We make mistakes. We're not always given the best example. But actually, if we're real about it, we're going to have a way better chance of connecting with somebody else's pain. Someone that just pretends they're aloof and doesn't feel anything in the real world, who can connect with that? Nobody. So in our struggle, we need to remain authentic and yet demonstrate a good example. Otherwise, we're giving the impression that we're going to invite people into a very unfun family. How many of you, when you got married, got into a funner family than yours? Am I the only one? Legalism, or this idea of complying with perfection all the time, fuels hypocrisy. Why? Because you can't measure up to your own standards. Again, one of the worst stereotypes, I hate it, is hypocrisy. Well, the church is a bunch of hypocrites. Yeah, we are. Get over it. And we are, and I'll tell you why. Because we have very lofty goals and expectations in the Scripture, right? Very high expectations in terms of what's attainable or achievable, and yet we never can quite get there. And that's the way it's supposed to be. God is leading us down that journey of sanctification, closer and closer to Him, until we're in glory with Him. Of course, we and it's okay that we set goals and we go for them, and sometimes we don't meet them, and sometimes we fall short. If that makes me a hypocrite, okay. But let's keep it real. Can we? Instead of pretending like we don't. Don't fuel those kinds of stereotypes. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Our reputation, your reputation, is extremely important. How do you steward that? How do you not fake it? You don't want to fake it. You don't want to pretend to be somebody you're not. You want to keep it real. And yet you don't want to give yourself completely to being foolish. Because you're demonstrating an example before people all of the time. Are you the kind of person that people want to be with? Peter said this, live such good lives among the pagans, that is, people that don't believe, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Here's another thing. Are people expect, you know, we've got to consider our context. We're in the United States of America. It is a political fiasco in this country right now. Very difficult, very hostile environment. Okay? How many people choose not to become Christians because they think they're automatically going to be affiliated with a political party? My email is jrquigley@mounthelena.org. I personally think, this may be the end of my career right here. I personally think that one of the most clever schemes of our enemy is to distract the church to buying into a political ideology instead of the gospel and making it the priority of the church rather than the gospel itself. And I think that's true both conservative and liberal churches. Because it is not, as an individual, I am politically minded. I vote. I believe in being active politically. But I do not believe it's the cause of the church to institute any particular government anywhere it goes. Okay? Again, I gave you my email address. Some of the most vile behavior found in the political world is being labeled as Christian because of the Christian name attached to it. And it's wrong. And it really, really is damaging the body of Christ. I mean, seriously, we evangelical used to mean something in the church. Now it means something in politics. How many people of a liberal bent are going to choose anything conservative for fear of being associated with a political party? That's when we have to stop and go, wait a minute. What are we doing? Where is our effort? Many people won't hear the gospel from you because you're so politically loud that there's no way they can agree with what comes out of your mouth. It should cause us to pause and consider our ultimate motives. Do Sunday services make it difficult? We get into our routine on Sunday mornings. We do the same thing for 50 years and wonder why people don't come. Is our Sunday gathering difficult? It's something we wrestle with all the time in the church world. You know, how do we reach out to the mature people on a Sunday, and how do we reach out to the person who doesn't even believe yet? Are they finding love here? Are they finding grace? Are they finding a group of people they really would want to be a part of? Or at least something that's intriguing? Do we design our culture, our church culture, in such a way that we stop people from coming in, not just into the building, not just into the meeting, but into the body of Christ? Because we're requiring them to be circumcised before they can be saved. You understand what I mean? All right, a couple quick practical things. I'll wrap it up. Guys, the gospel is simple. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, period. It is the faith that saves us. It's not the circumcision. It's not even the baptism. It's not whether or not you perfectly behave the rest of your life. It's not what all the nuances of your doctrine are. Those are all interesting parts of your sanctification process. They're not salvation. Salvation is simple. It's from your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did. Traditions, culture, and other doctrine are secondary to the message of the gospel itself. Culture eats vision. We can have vision to be something in this community. We can have vision to build community and live the mission. That's what we're doing here. But if our culture doesn't foster that, it will eat that vision for lunch. The attitude of the people, the attitude of the body of Christ, is really what sends the message about what we believe. Number two, be aware of the impression you are leaving. Again, not that we want to just fake it and be false something and pretend to be amazing and awesome and have it all together. Some of you don't have to pretend you actually are, but most of us, that would be a stretch. And yet, are we doing what we can to reflect the right heart? Don't abuse the grace of God. Okay? Don't go get wasted on the bar stool tonight. Start preaching to the person next to you. You're not doing them any favors. And you're not representing the rest of us very well. Right? Don't abuse the grace of God. Have grace for everyone. Sure, there are times when we break relationship with people because it's so toxic. Something's so wrong. And yet if you meet somebody out in the marketplace of a lifestyle or a thought process that you totally disagree with, extend some grace. God wants to extend grace to them. So should you. Matthew 7:2 says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Kind of makes me want to know nothing, right? True wisdom is knowing that you know nothing. Would you stand, please? Maybe that was a little weighty. I think it's super important for us to reflect again on what James says. I do not believe we should make it difficult for the Gentiles that are turning to God. Let's not make it difficult. When we're reaching out into our community, we're bringing this good news to people. Let's get right to the core of it. God so loved the world that he did this for us. You guys, we have baptism next Sunday, an opportunity for you to demonstrate your faith and your commitment to Christ. If you haven't done that, as Shreya mentioned, we have signups for that. Otherwise, have a happy Mother's Day. Lord, thank you so much for making it, in some strange way, you've made it so easy. Really, I just have to believe it? Well, believe in the sense of, like Tyler demonstrated, but putting your weight on it. What an amazing thing. Your word says that you make foolishness out of the wisdom of the wise. Lord, you take these things that we throw up in lofty and thoughtful and logical and deep and everything else, and yet, like Jesus prayed, thanking you that you hid it from the wise and learned and you revealed it to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. Lord, we're so thankful for that. Father, I pray that each one of us, as we go about our day, Lord, that in our week and as we go out, that we would remember that we have hope. A hope that we wrestle with, and we don't always feel it, and we don't always feel great about it. But we know that it's there, we have faith in it, and we want to bring it to those around us that are suffering. Extend that grace to them. Help them believe. Help them belong. Father, I pray that you would find amongst us a great grace and mercy for the world around us. Not a compromising, greasy grace message, but a genuine love for the people in our community and our world. Lead us in wisdom in this, Lord, we pray. Lord, and I thank you so much for all the mothers that are represented here. Lord, what a wonderful thing you've created in this world with families and children and moms and dads. Lord, I just pray for your comfort and your peace to be with each one today. In Jesus' name, amen.